My guest today, a scientist, an astronomer, who says that recent scientific studies point to the Creator, and in fact, there is a testable model of creation.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, most of you know that I am not a scientist. That is not the area of my academic training, so I am always delighted to have scientists joining us on The Line of Fire, people with profound education and profound faith who find the two flowing together. That will be my guest, whom I'll be introducing to you in a moment, Dr. Hugh Ross, founder and president of Reasons to Believe, and we'll be giving away some free copies of a recent book of his, More Than a Theory, so don't call yet. I'll tell you when, I'll tell you how in a little while. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. The number to call when it's time to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, if you have a question for Dr. Ross about creation, about the age of the earth, about science and faith, we'll try to get to some questions as well over the course of this hour, 866-34-TRUTH. Or you can post some questions on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. I may be able to get to some of those as well. Okay, before I get to Dr. Ross and before we talk about science and creation, and is there in fact a testable model of creation, or some of the arguments that creation scientists are holding to and putting forth, can they be tested? Are they true science? Before I get to that, let me just say one last thing about the failed Harold Camping prediction, which we all knew in advance was a failed prediction, and we all knew that there was heavy deception there, and we all knew that there were many cult-like dangerous tendencies, like the calls to leave all the churches, etc., and that he was the man who had figured it all out. Well, in keeping with the depth of deception, he announces last night that Jesus did come, but it was spiritually, just hadn't figured it out right, and that the world will come to a complete end October 21st. So, enough said. Complete deception. That's what happens when you harden your heart to hearing others. He has been urged for decades to turn from this by many people close to him. He hasn't. That's what happens. What a shame. But the good news is we move forward and the Lord's purposes remain undeterred. With that, let me introduce our guest, Dr. Hugh Ross. He is founder and president of Reasons to Believe. He holds a PhD from the University of Toronto, and he is an astronomer and a committed Christian and finds no conflict between the two. Dr. Ross, thanks so much for taking time to be with us today.
Well, it's my pleasure.
Now, I noticed from your website that you were actually quoted with regard to the Harold Camping fiasco as well. What was your larger take on the issue and how you saw this as a distraction?
Well, my larger take is this wouldn't happen if people would simply read through their Bible from cover to cover. It's quite clear, especially from the book of Ezekiel, that many certain prophecies had to be fulfilled before any of these end times things that Harold Camping is talking about can take place. So it's not going to be October 21st. It's going to be at least several years off. And I think the takeaway lesson is this: we need to be reading through our Bibles.
Yeah, and we need to remember what the central purpose of the Scripture is, which is not date setting, but to point to faith in Jesus. We're going to be talking about your book, More Than a Theory. We appreciate some copies that have been given us to give away, and we'll be doing that through the show. And I want to, when we come back after the break, just want to talk about your own faith, how you came to faith, and then how science has interacted with that. Has science been a deterrent to your faith? But in short, just in 30 seconds, is it a conflict to you to be an educated scientist and a follower of Jesus at the same time?
Not at all. It was my science that led me to sign my name in the back of a Gideon Bible at age 19.
All right. Could you repeat that for our listeners? That's quite a statement.
Well, I didn't meet Christians until I was 27 years of age. It was through my astronomy that I gave my life to Christ.
Got it. All right, friends, did you hear that? Through astronomy, you, Ross, came to faith in Jesus Christ. We'll talk more with this scientist and believer when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
On Tuesdays here on The Line of Fire, we focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. So it's my joy to have Dr. Hugh Ross, an astronomer, apologist, founder, and president of Reasons to Believe. That is reasons.org, online, reasons.org. He's written many books. One of his more recent books, More Than a Theory. Again, Dr. Ross, it's a joy to have you on the broadcast.
Well, thank you.
And I have to say this, of the guests that we've had on the air in the last couple of years, the folks from your organization have been extraordinarily helpful, and it's just been a joy to deal with Reasons to Believe. So we want to thank you for that publicly.
Well, thank you. That's good to hear.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Great staff and very accommodating, very joyful. All right, More Than a Theory, recent book by Dr. Hugh Ross. I've got a beautiful hardcover volume in my hand. I've got a few, actually, to give away. So we'll make this really easy, the first one, to our fourth caller, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-34-TRUTH. Just our fourth call. You don't need to call with a question. Just call for a free book. We will send a copy your way. If you're calling from Outer Mongolia, I mean, this is stateside Canada, all right? 866-348-7884. Our fourth caller will get a free copy of More Than a Theory. So could you just tell us in short, before we get into some of the larger scientific issues, what it was as a student of science that led you to faith in Jesus? Because the prevailing opinion is if you know anything about science, you certainly wouldn't believe the Bible. It was the opposite for you.
Well, I was born, raised, and educated in Canada. I started studying astronomy seriously when I was 7 years of age, and every year I would pick a different sub-discipline to go into some depth. And at age 15 and 16, I looked at cosmology, the origin and structure of the universe, and recognized even at that time that the observations were heavily favoring the Big Bang explanation for the origin of the universe. Which is what persuaded me there had to be a God. I mean, if the universe has a beginning, there must be a beginner. And I began to go through the different holy books of the religions of the world and found that only the Bible gave an accurate description of the origin and structure of the universe. More amazing than that, I was impressed that the Bible talked about a space-time beginning for the universe, that the universe continuously expanded from that beginning under constant laws of physics. One of those laws is a predominant law of decay, which meant that the universe had to be getting colder and colder at a very predictable rate. And I realized that no book of science, theology, or philosophy made such claims other than the Bible until the 20th century. And so that was one piece of evidence that the Bible had accurate predictive power. And after studying the Bible for 2 years, I realized that hundreds of times it had accurately predicted future scientific discoveries, was never wrong in its statements about the record of nature, and that's what motivated me to sign my name in the back of a Gideon Bible at age 19. And when I arrived on the Caltech campus to take up a research post there 8 years later, that's when I met Christians and actually was able to find a church where people actually believed that the Bible was the error-free Word of God. And a few months later, that church put me on their pastoral staff. I've been serving on the pastoral team of that church ever since. And it was that church that helped me launch Reasons to Believe.
And how old are you now, you?
I'm in my early 60s.
Oh, okay, so just a few years older than me. By the way, we could have just given away about 100 free copies of your book, so we'll announce our first winner. And hang in, folks, everyone that called that didn't get through, you can always order the book, so don't go to despair. But we'll give away another free copy momentarily. All right, so it's over 40 years then since you initially made these discoveries, since you saw clearly that it's unscientific to say that something came out of nothing. There's been a lot more science, a lot more discoveries. Has this rattled your faith? Or is science constantly showing us that the idea of a creator is bogus and that the Bible is completely missing the point? Or has it been the opposite in terms of your analysis of scientific study?
It's been the opposite. I mean, in my book, More Than a Theory, I document how in terms of the design features of our galaxy and our solar system, the evidence that the God of the Bible created and designed the solar system and the galaxy for our benefit gets approximately a million times stronger every single month, which means I can say to the skeptic, if you're not convinced today, wait 1 month. Look at the scientific literature and you'll see the exponentially accumulating evidence. I mean, one way we demonstrate that publicly is we have a feature on our website called Today's New Reason to Believe. Mm. I can tell you this, if we had the scientific team, we could publish 10 articles a day. That's how much is being published. That dramatically gives us more evidence that Jesus Christ is Creator, Lord, and Savior. So it's a thrill for me to look at these latest scientific discoveries and see how it's strengthening my faith in Jesus Christ.
So would you agree then that it takes a certain position of faith to be an atheist, to be a skeptic of the idea of Creator, that it's not simply based on empirical evidence and study of the data, but that people actually have an anti-faith kind of faith, that as they accuse us of being irrational or sticking our heads in the sand, that many scientists have to do the same thing to deny a Creator?
Well, a couple of years back, I debated the particle physicist Victor Stenger at the Skeptic Society International Conference. And what I noticed is that throughout the entire weekend, all the focus was on denying the God of the Bible with great passion. And what I told those atheists in private conversations is, I think all of you really do believe in God, because if you didn't believe in God, you would be treating the existence of God like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. But your passion tells me you really do believe that God exists. Your problem is you don't like him. Mm. The response was interesting. They said, well, that's not really our problem. Our problem is we don't like God's followers. But can tell me what the real reason is behind their, quote, unbelief.
Yeah, someone had once analyzed Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great book and summed it up by saying, there is no God and I hate him.
Right, right.
Right, and why not have a passionate conference about the denial of leprechauns? Of course, they'd say, well, people aren't basing their life on that or trying to influence society on it. But there are deeper issues. Okay, Mary in Houston, Texas, first winner. So let's do this again. Dr. Hugh Ross's book, More Than a Theory, Revealing a Testable Model for Creation, this time to our eighth caller, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, our eighth caller. So feel free to try again if you missed it the first time, and you'll get a free copy of More Than a Theory. Perhaps you could give us, our listeners, which we have some scientists listening, but the bulk of the people will not be scientifically trained. Could you give us a couple of examples of recent scientific studies, the type that you're documenting daily on your website, that point to a creator and a divinely designed creation? I've heard you share some of the things, and it's so fascinating to me. And my scholarship is not in science, and it's so easy for me to understand the way you explain, which is a gift that you folks have as well. But maybe an example now, and then we'll come back after the break and do a few
sure.
more.
Well, you know, you've got Stephen Hawking coming out with his latest book, The Grand Design. And what he says in that book is that we've now discovered hundreds of planets outside of our solar system, and the characteristics of those planets prove that there's nothing special about the Earth or the solar system planets. Well, any layperson can go to the Exoplanet Encyclopedia on the web. You'll see 550 planets listed there. None of them have characteristics that come close to any of the characteristics of the solar system planets. What that list has done is show us that every planet in our solar system, now that we've demoted Pluto, plays a crucial role in making advanced life possible here on planet Earth. It's the opposite of what Hawking claims in his book.
All right, so the idea that Victor Stenger and others put forth, that it's a grand waste of a universe to have this massive universe, in their views, that comes into being over such a long period of time, just for one little Earth with life, and you're saying that it actually takes that massive universe to get this one little planet that can sustain life?
That's exactly right. If you were to make the mass of the universe very slightly bigger or very slightly smaller, you wouldn't have the elements that you would need for life chemistry. It must be exactly the size it is, 50 billion trillion stars, times 100 times as much mass as that, no more nor less, in order to get one pale blue dot on which we can live.
Amazing. So when the psalmist and others would look at the stars and the universe as they could understand it in their day, and they were overwhelmed and saw that as existence of God and the glory of God. Science now gives us 1,000 more reasons to get excited about that very thing.
Well, when you look at the dimensions of the universe, we recognize that it must be tuned to within one part in 10 to the 122nd power in order to make life possible anytime, anywhere in the universe. That ranks as our most spectacular evidence for supernatural, superintelligent design in all the disciplines of science.
Amazing. Amazing. All right, friends, we do have another winner, but fear not, we've got a few more books to give away through the generosity of our friends at Reasons to Believe. The website, reasons.org, chock full of incredible faith-building, mind-edifying information. We'll be back with Dr. Hugh Ross.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today. Our second winner of a free copy of Dr. Hugh Ross's book, More Than a Theory, is Anita from Highland Park, New Jersey. Congratulations. And for all of you, those that have flooded the phone lines, we do have a few more books to give away through the generosity of Reasons to Believe. So stay tuned. You'll have some more shots before the hour is out. Dr. Ross, again, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Thank you.
Now, my areas of expertise, my PhD is in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University. So biblical scholarship, Jewish apologetics, any areas relating to Bible theology and Jewish studies, etc. A few other areas I have expertise, but science, I don't have expertise. There's kind of a black hole for me. In my high school years, I was getting high during science classes. Then I got saved, but we had gone on strike before I got saved for a special school. I had no science classes the last 2 years of high school and then none in college. So I've been playing catch up ever since. But here's what happens, and I only share my own experience because I know that a lot of Jewish believers in Jesus get overwhelmed with arguments against Jesus and this is a mistranslation or the New Testament's inaccurate. And, I mean, I can answer those in my sleep. I've looked at them. I've wrestled with them. Nothing throws me. It hasn't thrown me for many, 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 many years. The same with some other areas I've really dug into and looked at and examined. And yet, when you don't have expertise, you hear Richard Dawkins. I mean, he's eloquent. He's certain things likable in his personality. And he writes these books and, you know, The Greatest Show on Earth. And, wow, look at the marvels of evolution. And anyone with half a brain would believe this. That's why folks who do what you do, educated scientists who rationally and clearly lay out the evidence, play such a role in the body. Do you often hear from people who had lost their faith through evolution, learning it in high school, college, or in subsequent books, and through your website have come back to faith or even come to faith in the first place?
Oh, often, including even a Nobel laureate in chemistry.
Wow. And what's some of the process? What do they tell you happens on their journey?
Well, they kind of get the idea that there's this conflict between science and theology, and they can't be reconciled. And they either, you know, live their a double life as a Christian, or they walk away from the faith. And it's such a liberating experience, and to discover that the record of nature and the words of the Bible are 100% compatible. But it's important that they be taught how to integrate. So what we do is they say, look, you can't look at biology without looking at physics, astronomy, geology, and chemistry. And likewise, you can't look at Genesis without also looking at the parallel creation accounts in Proverbs and Job and Isaiah and in the Psalms. And so we kind of help people get that big picture. It's not enough to take the Bible literally. We have to take it literally and consistently. And likewise in science, you're dealing with hyper-specialists. I mean, I run into biologists that say, look, if I say that God did it, that's a God that's creating by trial and error. Seems to be a bumbling God that has to, you know, experiment. And I say, yes, but look at Psalm 104. It's the property of all life to die off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. And from a physics perspective, that's exactly how you expect the creator to operate, because the sun's getting brighter and brighter. The earth is rotating more and more slowly. The radiation from both the sun and the earth is changing over time, so it's crucial that God had different life on the planet at different times. And what you see in Psalm 104 is that God creates in such a fashion that our earth has the maximum life, maximum biomass and biodiversity for the longest period of time. So when he creates human beings, we can have all the resources we need to launch and sustain global high technology civilization. And when you see how optimized the entire history of life is, clearly it takes a mind that knows the future physics of the sun, the earth, and the moon to make sure that the right life is on a planet at the right time with the right biomass and the right biodiversity. This can't be a mindless evolutionary process. Somebody who knows the future physics of the whole solar system must be making sure that everything is just right.
And what about the force that was needed in a Big Bang concept? What kind of force was needed to get this whole thing going? And then how precise did that force have to be to get it going at the right momentum and dimensions?
Well, the beginning of the universe is the beginning of all matter, energy, space, and time. So none of the forces of the universe even existed until God created the universe. But once the universe has been created by God, literally out of nothing, then we have the universe continuously expanding, as it tells us in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms. And what governs the expansion are two factors, the mass of the universe and something we call dark energy, the self-stretching property, the space surface of the universe. But those two terms, the mass of the universe and the dark energy, are where we see the most spectacular evidence for supernatural, superintelligent design. I mean, if you were to alter the dark energy term by as little as one part in a quadrillion, 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 there'd be no life anytime, anywhere. That's how fine-tuned that factor is. And this is what convinces scientists that there's got to be a causal agent beyond space and time that's performing miracles for reasons of its own. That's a direct quote from three theoretical physicists who wrote a paper a few years back saying, dark energy has got to be wrong, because if it's right, there's this agent beyond space and time creating miracles for reasons of his own. But the irony of their paper was, it was posted on the Los Alamos website of preprints in theoretical physics just months before astronomers developed 9 independent observational proofs that not only is dark energy real, it's the dominant component of the universe. So we really are stuck with a causal agent beyond space and time that is performing miracles for reasons of its own. And that reason, predominantly, is to prepare a place for human beings and to work with humans in about the end of all evil and suffering. As I look at the physics of the universe, all the laws of physics and constants of physics are fine-tuned to be the best possible vehicle for God to quickly and efficiently conquer and remove evil once and for all.
Amazing. All right, you. We're going to take a break. I'm thrilled by what I'm hearing and blessed and edified. We'll be giving away some more free copies of More Than a Theory when we come back. Those that will not begin in the second half hour, by all means, tune in online and continue to listen. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Again, it's our goal to get life-changing resources into your hands, and we put together a package of real life-giving resources this week. 3 CDs with 36 hours of combined teaching, right? The best I've ever taught on foundations of prayer, foundations of intercession, and how to be led by the Spirit. I mean, classes that'll change your life, rivet you to the Word, rivet you to prayer, take you deeper in God, all for $30 postage paid, so that's less than half the normal price. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978 for these resources. 1-800-278-9978. And when you get them, share them with your friends. We'd be happy if you multiply them for others. 1-800-278-9978. Let us get these in your hands. It'll change your life in many ways. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a joy to be with you on the line of fire, my special guest joining us for this entire hour, Dr. Hugh Ross, founder and president of Reasons to Believe. That is reasons.org. One of his books, More Than a Theory, revealing a testable model of creation or testable model for creation. We'll be getting into that more momentarily. And stand by your phones, friends. This is going to be a real quick one, okay? I'm going to be giving away a copy now of More Than a Theory. Lovely hardcover, clearly produced, very clear to read and edifying, full of amazing information. A free copy. So I'm not even trying to sell it to you, although get online, order some copies to give out to your friends. I'm going to do this for the second caller. So after a minute, don't even try to call, okay? So everybody ready? 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, we got a winner already. More Than a Theory. Dr. Ross, tell me about this book. What I hear people who critique intelligent design movements and other movements that point to a creator say, this is not science. Science has to be testable. Of course, I wonder how many of the theories of evolution have been tested over the years. But explain this concept that this is more than a theory and that there's actually a testable model for creation. What do you mean by that?
Oh, you're very right. I mean, scientists will say creation is not science, intelligent design is not science because it's not testable, it's not falsifiable, and it doesn't make predictions of future scientific discoveries. Well, more than 20 years ago, we started developing a biblical testable creation model that is testable, that can be falsified, proven wrong, and does make predictions of future scientific discoveries. And rather than bashing the evolutionists, we go on the university campus and present the positive evidence for our biblical creation model, and we invite a panel of science professors, atheists, and agnostics to critique our model. That's how we engage them. But our whole point is that we're offering a more comprehensive explanation of the record of nature that's more successful in predicting scientific discoveries, then the only rational thing to do is to give your life to the control of the creator of the universe, namely Jesus Christ.
So you're not sticking your head in the sand. In case folks just tuned in, you're an astronomer educated at the University of Toronto. You've stayed active in the scientific community. You and your colleagues at Reasons to Believe continue to produce scientific papers, articles, books. So there's nothing that causes you to question your faith in the Word of God some scientific discovery, and there it is, and why, oh my God, the Bible's wrong. There can't be a creator. Dawkins, Hitchens, Stenger, Harris, they're right. Dennett, they're right. Wow. That doesn't happen to you?
Well, there's always anomalies and gaps in our understanding or explanation of the record of nature. But one reason we're confident that we have the correct model is that these gaps and anomalies get smaller as we learn more about the record of nature. They get less numerous and less problematic. Whereas when we look at the naturalistic models, it's the opposite. The gaps and the anomalies are getting bigger, more numerous, and more problematic. So gaps are really a great way to put competing models to the test.
So you're seeing that the gaps continue to get larger and larger on the non-theistic, non-God side, and smaller in terms of the creator side.
Right, and if people don't believe that, we say wait a month and see what the trend line is.
Amazing.
Every month there's thousands of research articles being published, and it gives you new opportunities to put your different creation evolution beliefs to the test. Literally, every day, there's new tests that we can apply to our belief system.
Tremendous. All right, friends, we will actually take some calls for Dr. Ross at 866-34-TRUTH. So you're not calling for a free book now, but if you do have a question for Dr. Ross, we'll try to take some calls. I've been really jealous for his time with my questions, hence not opening the phone lines just for general calls. But we come back. I want to talk about some of the alternative arguments that atheists have presented as to, well, maybe you make a good argument about this universe, but maybe there's more to the story that we're missing. When we come back.
God of light, hear our cry, send God by. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I have personally felt that just as in centuries past, some of the greatest scientists were committed Christians, and it was their faith in God that drove them into the sciences and both confirming and strengthening one another. Now we're in a position where so many well-known scientists, probably biologists in particular, are atheistic or agnostic. My feeling has been that the evidence is going to continue to get so clear for scientific evidence for a creator, undeniably, that trends will shift unless people want to stick their heads in the sand. Someone who can speak to that much more, my guest, Dr. Hugh Ross, founder and president of Reasons to Believe, online, that is reasons.org. He's the author of many books. One of his recent books, More Than a Theory, Revealing a Testable Model for Creation. Dr. Ross, when atheist skeptics, those that simply want to deny a creator, are confronted with the argument, look, even if left to chance, there's no way, even in 14 billion years, that we could get to where we are today with life on planet Earth. So they have to come up with other theories, like multiverse, multiple universes. What are some of the other theories they come up with, and how do those theories expose the bankruptcy of the position they're espousing?
Oh, you're right. They do often appeal to the multiverse. For 25 years now, the consensus in the astronomical community is that when we look at the universe, we see overwhelming evidence that has been designed for life in human beings in particular. Freeman Dyson, who is an agnostic atheist physicist, said, when we look at the universe, we can't avoid concluding that somehow it knew that we human beings were coming. It was designed in advance for human beings. And so one response from people who don't want to submit to Jesus Christ as the creator is to say, well, maybe there's an infinite number of universes where they all have different physical characteristics, and maybe our universe, by pure chance, has the characteristics that would make life possible. But if you really take that to its logical extreme, then that would mean that every research paper, every book that's been written, every radio TV show could be the product of pure chance. I mean, the markings I see in my book, maybe that's just random ink spots that happen to fall on pages that happen to be randomly produced by, trees that lived. I mean, you could actually argue that way. Nobody really rationally does their work that way. So we're pointing out that the appeal to an infinite sample size really fundamentally is a gambler's fallacy. Appealing to an infinite sample size when you don't have any evidence that there's this infinite that exists, and particularly that these other, quote, universes have different characteristics. Moreover, no matter how many universes you speculate might exist, all of them are subject to the space-time theorem. The multiverse does not avoid a causal agent beyond space and time that creates. You still have a God. At best, what it does is it bypasses a personal God. Mm. But then you have to raise the question, we human beings are personal. We're conscious. We are spiritual. We have feelings and emotions. How can all that come from something which is not living, not conscious, not personal, not spiritual? It violates the principle of cause and effect. Effects can never be greater than their causes. So that's a fundamental weakness in every evolutionary explanation. They're always trying to get something greater from that which is lesser, and that can't happen unless you have a creator that's greater than what he created.
And what would be the best evolutionary retort to that, how you can get human consciousness developing ultimately out of just matter? Do they just reduce it to there is no consciousness, it's just neurons firing in the brain, or do they have any...
Well, they basically appeal to Charles Darwin's statement in Descent of Man, where he said there's a greater difference in terms of the function of the mind between a frog or a fish and an ape than there is between an ape and a human being, and therefore it's all a matter of degree, it's not a matter of kind. Well, actually, if you look at it from a biblical perspective, birds and mammals have a mind. We human beings have a mind, but the lower animals have no mind at all. So, of course, there's a greater difference between a fish and an ape than there is between an ape and a man in terms of the qualities of mind. But there's research that now shows that ravens, for example, far surpass the intellect of chimpanzees. And therefore, you'd have to conclude, if you're an evolutionist, that we human beings must be descended from birds because that's where we have our greatest commonality in the function of the mind. My point there is the phylogenetic trees you develop based on physical characteristics don't match the phylogenetic trees that you would build when you look at the qualities of the mind. And that proves that you have to have a supernatural creator rather than random natural processes that produces this.
And could you just give an example about the raven's intelligence? I was reading one book, and it was talking about certain birds as they fly and how they know how to stay at a distance from each other and the multiple calculations that they're doing. And, you know, I mean, the simple things many of us have seen with a bee calculating the distance, you know, demonstrating by his how he's moving around.
Well, we actually have an entire book about this coming out in September. Hidden Treasures in Jove, because we already have a book on the origin of physical life and one on the origin of spiritual life, and I'm bringing out a book on the origin of soulish life. And how, when you look, for example, at the ravens, a raven without any training can use a tool to recover a completely different tool to get a food treat. A chimpanzee can't do that. You have to train the chimpanzee on how to use one tool to get another tool. The other thing chimpanzees like to do when they're bonded to a human being, they love to show off how intelligent they are. They're very good at picking locks. They're very good at solving puzzles. And these are features we don't see in the higher apes. That really is unique to crows and particularly to ravens.
Fascinating. By the way, you said the book will be Hidden Treasures from Job?
Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job.
Book of wonderful. Well, I'm in the early stages of writing a commentary on the Book of Job, so that book will be a wonderful resource that'll probably save you about 10,000 hours of studying areas where I don't have expertise.
It's not a commentary, but what I do is I hit all the science content.
Exactly. Exactly. Right. The areas where I have my strengths, I'll be diving in, but this will be perfect. All right. Let me grab a call. Susan from Beverly, Massachusetts. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire today.
Yes. Hi.
Hello.
Hi, my name's Suzanne, and Dr. Ross, just to thank you so much for the work that you've done. I am calling because in these past several days with the pronouncement that the Judgment Day was coming, the rapture was coming, so many questions are bombarding Christians of how to respond to judgment, and in connection to all that you have been studying and experiencing in the scientific world, I'm wondering how can you, could you give me something out of Genesis, the beginning of Genesis and the literal creation? Is there something that's happening with 6 days of creation and then the seventh day? I don't know if that makes much sense, but I'm looking for some way to respond to people about that there is an end and there is a time to Yeah.
Well, there really is an end, and for 6 days, God creates. And notice there's no evening and morning for the seventh day. We're still in the seventh day, and that explains why the majority of scientists say we see no evidence for the handiwork of God in our research, because God has ceased from his creation activity in the natural realm. But it doesn't mean he's not doing anything. On the seventh day, he focuses on conquering and removing evil and suffering. And the seventh day will end when evil and suffering is once and for all removed by the Creator. And at that point, he'll replace this universe with a brand new universe, something I talk about in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, how this universe is designed to bring about the end of evil. That's something that God does in the seventh day. And in terms of what Harold Camping is saying, the Lord's not going to return until the Great Commission is fulfilled. It's basically the ball is in our camp. We've been told to take the good news of salvation to Jesus Christ, to all the people groups of the world. That's not been done yet, so there's still time. And we need to do what we can to hasten the return of the Lord. But yeah, this is the seventh day. And scientists who dig deep into the past that see the handiwork of God. As an astronomer, almost all of my data comes from the past, but most of that data is actually coming from the 6 days, and we see the handiwork of God everywhere, whereas biologists typically do their research in the present era when God is at rest, and they say, we don't see him. Well, all they need to do is look back in the past, and they'll see more than abundant evidence that he was active for six periods of time.
That's a fascinating observation in terms of why biologists would come to their conclusions, and then the 6 days versus the seventh day. Great insight. I appreciate it. Susan, thank you for the call. When we come back, let's talk about some of the things that are shared on college campuses. You've been to over 300 campuses that seem to have the most impact, be the most eye-opening. And I'm going to give away one more copy of More Than a Theory by Dr. Hugh Ross, revealing a testable model for creation. Caller number 8, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Caller number 8, one more free copy to give away.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, we have a winner. We're kind of overwhelming our call screeners today. We do have a winner, so no more calls. But by all means, go to Dr. Ross's website for Reasons to Believe, reasons.org. There's a ton of free material that's available, and then lots of great resources that he and his team have in writing and other forms that you can purchase. Reasons.org for the Reasons to Believe website. And let's see, our third winner was where from? Was it Frank in Stratford, Connecticut? Yeah, I think so. Okay, so we'll announce where our fourth caller was from, but thanks for our fourth winner was from. Thanks for all the interest. Dr. Ross, as you're out on the campus environment, there's a lot of skepticism. The positions we hold to are often mocked. And in fact, that's kind of the default thing. Mock religious beliefs. Mock those who believe that God's word is authoritative. Mock those who say salvation is only found through Jesus. You come in there, you break the stereotypes. You're a nice guy. You're highly educated. You're articulate. You can break things down for people. What are some of the points that you've made over the years on campuses that seem to be the most eye-opening for these skeptical, critical, non-believing students?
Well, we tell them you need to interpret the complex sciences in the light of the simple sciences. So on purpose, we start with mathematics, astronomy, and physics, which gives you boundary conditions for interpreting the complex sciences of zoology and anthropology and sociology. And there's four evidences that have proved to be the most impressive. The origin of the universe, the evidence that there's got to be a creator beyond space and time that created the universe, the fact that the universe has been designed to make possible the existence of life, and advanced life in particular, the origin of life, how we now know that life originated on planet Earth without a primordial soup and without any time. No time, no soup, no naturalistic explanation for the origin of life, the origin of humanity. You know, how do you explain this sudden appearance of spiritual activity? And how do you explain the DNA evidence that tells us we're descended from one man and one woman that lived in one location with a date that's identical to what we see described in the Bible? And then, you know, our latest effort on the origin of soulish life. How do you explain purely physical life being able to give rise to consciousness and mind and will and emotions? And, you know, most people have not heard those kinds of evidences before. Mm-hmm. And for some reason, the church isn't coming forth with that. The other piece I think is crucial, too, is to show people how you can take the first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and demonstrate that it gives an accurate description of the events of creation, and it's in the chronological order that we see established by mainstream science. There's no contradiction between the data from mainstream science and what Genesis 1 teaches about the order and the description of the creation events.
So then if someone comes back to you and says, well, they're junk DNA, I mean, how do you explain that? There's no sciences. There's no order to this. There's stuff that just doesn't belong. Your response to that?
Well, we have a book on junk DNA, making the point that, you know, what we used to think was junk, we're now finding purpose. I mean, 30 years ago, they thought DNA was only there to code for the construction of proteins. We now know that a lot of the human genome, for example, are basically a bunch of on-off switches that control the development of the human body as it matures through 20 years. And a lot of the genome is there to defend the organism against attack from outside parasites. And so every day we're finding that what we used to call junk really does have purpose. And it really boils down to a debate between, is it common descent or common design? But the more we study the DNA, the more we're finding that it's common design and not common descent.
All right, our last winner for the day, Adrian in New York City. Dr. Ross, you've made a bunch of listeners not just edified, but happy as well. We do, again, appreciate the generosity of your ministry. What will people find as they go to reasons.org?
Well, they'll find a feature called Today's New Reason to Believe, where they can get an article for free sent to their computer, literally every second day, giving them a new piece of evidence for the Christian faith. You know, people always like to talk about the latest ideas. And it's always fun to say, do you realize what was discovered just 2 days ago? It's a great way to get a conversation going, and a great way to challenge people to consider the truth claims of Jesus Christ. We also have podcasts where we jump on a scientific discovery literally within hours after it's been announced. We offer a free magazine. There's all kinds of articles that people can read for free. So we just encourage people to go there and just be amazed at what has been discovered that demonstrates that there's a God beyond space and time that not only created the universe, but has a great love for all of his creatures, especially for human beings.
Well, Dr. Ross, we are all indebted to the ministry and work that you're doing and the dedication with which you do it. So on behalf of our many listeners, on behalf of many others that have been touched by the books, by the resources, by the podcast, by the websites, by the campus lectures, thank you, sir. Keep glorifying the Lord, and may the Lord multiply your labors in the coming days.
Well, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you. All right, that was Dr. Hugh Ross, astronomer, apologist, founder and president of Reasons to Believe. Among his many books, The Creator and the Cosmos, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, and the book that we gave away today, More Than a Theory, Revealing a Testable Model for Creation. The website again, reasons.org. Friends, I, again, am not a scientist. I've said that many a time. Which means that when I speak to things with some degree of authority, it's because I've studied those issues or that area or walked certain things through. And where I don't know things as well, I will speak with less authority or with no authority at all and refer you to those that do know. But this much is sure, that when you just break things down to the most basic level, it is utterly unscientific to believe that either matter always existed or that nothing came out of something, or that intelligence came out of non-intelligence. And the more I've read the books of the atheists and tried to educate myself in these areas, the more it still comes down to fundamental questions. And ultimately, if there's no God, there is no purpose to human life. There is no destiny. And there is no silver lining, ultimately, to the suffering and pain and tragedy in this world. Only our God, Redeemer, has the answer. Lean on him. Look to him. Again, our special resource offer this week that will bless you, stir your heart, drive you deeper in prayer, encourage you in your walk with God, 36 hours of teaching, the best teaching I've done on the subject, on three CDs, so for MP3 listening, How to Be Led by the Spirit, Foundations of Prayer, Foundations of Intercession, 12 hours each, 36 hours total, all yours for $30, postage paid this week. 800 is the number to call, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. 9978, or you can order online at askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. My bottom line, the heavens really do declare the glory of God. The universe really does speak of a glorious, extraordinary creator who cares for us. And he created a vast universe so there could be a planet called Earth where there could be people who could know him and live with him, be with him, and love him forever. What an awesome God. Do you know that there are famous verses from the Bible that we commonly hear in today's preaching and teaching, and they are actually based on mistranslations of the original? What the original says, though, is even better.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Tuesday on The Line of Fire. We are focusing on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living questions. And we're going to look at something for our first time today on the broadcast, not dealing with difficult verses, but famous verses that have been mistranslated from the Hebrew or the Greek. And in most cases, when you dig into the original, what the original says is better than what the mistranslation says. So fear not. If we remove anything, we'll give you something better in the end. Thanks for joining us. I'm trying to get through a broadcast without a single cough. I've got the cough drop in the side of the mouth thing today to try to work on that. But we will get through without a cough or clearing of the throat one of these days. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Tell you what, if you have a question, there's a translation issue, you've read the Bible and now you're reading another translation, or someone said, does it really mean this? I'll take your questions today about general Bible translation issues as well at 866-34-TRUTH. Online, askdrbrown.org, or a Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, a couple things before we get into this, and I open up some of these verses, most of which you'll be familiar with or you've heard quoted. And again, I want to assure you, if I tell you that this verse that you love is mistranslated, I'm going to tell you what it really means in a way that will edify you and strengthen you and encourage you. All right, so fear not. Before I get into that, a couple of things. Prime Minister Netanyahu delivered a very important speech to Congress. I'm not going to get into that today. Thursday, we're going to focus on sorting out the Middle East conflict. And God willing, that's when we'll come back to Prime Minister Netanyahu's speech and reflect more on President Obama's calling for the return to 1967 borders, etc. Also, there's not much to say about the Harold Camping fiasco. He gets on family radio last night and goes on saying, well, he just misinterpreted it. There was a spiritual return on May 21st, and the world will come to an end on October 21st. So that's just what happens when there's deep deception. I'm disappointed, but not in the slightest bit surprised, because the error has been very steep and deep for years, and he has refused to hear people, church elders and others, and be it board members, according to some reports, family members, according to other reports, who have warned him that he's wrong, that he's in error. He's refused to hear it. This is what deception does. Reality has no meaning anymore. Reality has no meaning. Certainly, though, the good news is he's lost massive credibility, even to his inner circle. What's baffling to me, though, is what kind of power he wields for family radio to allow him back on the air. Especially when, again, I'm reading this from the outside, same reports you're reading. The reports are that many people within the organization there and on the board don't agree with him, if those reports are accurate. So that's the only mystery to me. But that's what deception does. This is a great example of the power of deception. And be sure in your own life that you do not walk in fundamental denial of reality. Make sure that if something is not connecting between your beliefs and reality around you, that you really earnestly seek God and really study the scriptures and really talk with others that are wiser and older in the Lord than you to sort these things out. Because any of us can be deceived. That's the problem with deception. We can deceive ourselves as easily as anyone else. If you missed yesterday's broadcast, we got into some of the key things to do so as to avoid deception. Also, I just conducted a one-hour interview, terrific interview with Dr. Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe. You can listen to that later online by going to askdrbrown.org and clicking on The Line of Fire. All right, back with Study to Shew Thyself Approved to God. Does the Bible say that?
Fire we want, for fire we please, and the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're doing something a little bit different today. We're looking at some famous mistranslations of Bible passages, notably in the King James, which has been such a classic and widely used version and has brought life and truth and salvation to so many. And yet, as a translation, it is imperfect. By the way, if you hold to the infallibility of the King James translation, my phone lines are especially open to you today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I don't have the slightest issue with people who love the King James and use the King James and find it to be their favorite translation. I haven't used it as a primary translation for many decades now for quite a few reasons, but I am not a King James basher. But every translation is imperfect coming through human beings, or the translation was fine when it was translated, but the meaning of the words has changed in English to the point that we don't recognize what it actually meant. It made sense in that day, but the meaning has changed and we don't even realize it. So we're going to focus on some famous mistranslations. And if you have a question, specifically a Bible translation question today, we'll open the phones for your calls at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Okay, if you are asked, well, why is study of the Scripture important? Does the Bible tell us that study of the Scripture is important? Well, on the one hand, we have a book calling to us to be read. So, you know, Paul wrote letters to different congregations and make sure these are read. The book of Revelation pronounced a blessing on the one who reads publicly and the people who hear. Jesus, and probably a parenthetical comment from Matthew, you know, let him who reads understand in Matthew 24. I mean, it's understood. You've got a book. People are going to read it. And then you have many scriptures, Joshua 1:8, this book of teachings, book of the Torah, book of the law shall not depart from your lips, but you'll meditate on it, meaning repeat it, recite it day and night. And verses like Proverbs 4:20 to 22, which tell us to keep the words stored in our heart because these words are life and healing. And Colossians 3:16 that tells us that the word of Christ, the word of Messiah, should dwell in us richly. And on and on. And in John 15, Jesus saying, if you remain united to me, you abide in me, and my words abide in you. You'll ask what you will, it'll be done for you. So there are many, many, many verses that tell us the importance of studying the Scripture, the importance of being people of the Word, and the fact that there is a Word of God itself is telling us, read it, dive in, find out who He is, find out what He requires. But there's a verse that's commonly quoted. I remember hearing a fellow on TV one time. His ministry had produced a new parallel Bible. Maybe it was the King James and the Amplified or whatever it was. It's the Living Bible. He had a few different versions in it or a paraphrase with it. And he was all excited. He wanted to get this out to donors. Everyone that give a certain amount would get this Bible. And then said, look, I believe in the Word. I believe in study of the Scripture. And then he quoted 2 Timothy 2:15. I've actually seen that. Seminaries, which is the biggest surprise to me, will quote that. 2 Timothy 2:15 in the King James, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or accurately handling the word of truth. So, yes, it does say that the servant of the Lord, someone that will not be ashamed, someone that is approved to God, is someone who rightly handles the word. Amen. Absolutely. Again, I'll give you many other verses that support that, and the second half of the verse argues that very thing, that the servant of the Lord, to be approved by God, not be ashamed, has to rightly handle the word of God. But does that first word study mean study? No, not at all. It's not a mystery here. It's not a mystery at all. In fact, anyone that could read Greek would know that's not what the word means. You say, well, the King James mistranslated it? No, not at all. Not at all. It's that the word study had a different meaning. It could mean study, like read books, like we have today. Or it could mean study in the sense that the Greek is, do your best. Do your best. Now, again, I'm not arguing against study. Quite the contrary. I love study of the Word. I've been a teacher of the Word for decades and teach at our ministry school, Fire School of Ministry, and seminary professor at different places and so on, and write detailed books about the Word of God. That's not my issue. It's that this verse is wrongly understood. When King James used the word study in the 1600s, it was closer to the old Latin meaning. Yes, you did have study, like study in a library, but you also had study, and the word simply meant do your best, strive. Hence, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, what does it say in the King James? And that ye study to be quiet. That doesn't mean you read books about the latest, but how to be quiet. What are you doing today? I'm studying to be quiet. No, no, that's not what it means. It means do your best, aspire to, make it your ambition to. So look at many different translations. The ESV, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. The NAS, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. NET, make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed. NLT, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. NIV, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Complete Jewish Bible, do all you can to present yourself to God. In other words, this is not a debate. There's not a debate. Check the New King James. There's not a debate about what it means. The Old English study changed in meaning. It no longer means do your best, strive, be diligent in English, and therefore, it's a wrong translation. It's a wrong translation to use today. It was a suitable translation in its day. It was not an error, but the meaning of the words has changed. You say, well, we just put a footnote explaining it. Well, hang on. Why? Well, isn't the purpose to communicate the Word of God as clearly as possible in language that people understand? When the New Testament was written, it was written in what we call Koine Greek, which was the simple common language of the people. Scholars in past centuries thought it was a special Greek, some kind of Holy Spirit Greek that was different than classical Greek, even different than the Greek of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. They thought it was some special and unusual Greek. And then they began to find documents, everyday documents, just business agreements and marriage agreements and just daily correspondence and interaction, all these papyri documents, the discoveries, especially in the 1800s. And, oh, this was the everyday common language of the people. And that's how the New Testament was written, so it could get to the maximum number of people in a language that they understood. So why have a foundation here of a translation where you, and again, feel free to use the King James. That's not my issue. Every translation is going to either have errors or somewhere where we misunderstand the English. But if the language is antiquated, then at the very least updated in the text. At the very least, the King James has been updated many, many times, major updatings. Those of you reading the King James today, you're not reading the 1612 version. You wouldn't understand a lot of it, the way it's written and the spelling and so on. It's been updated many, many times. The point is simply this, that the Greek means do your best, strive to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So yes, the verse does encourage us to rightly handle the word of truth, but to rightly handle it, let's have it in a language that we understand. And 99.9% of the people, or I should say 99.99999%, seeing that verse study, think it means study like read books, whereas that is not primarily what it means there. The reason that I personally don't use the King James as my primary translation, and haven't for decades, first and foremost, the changes in the English language. So that we don't use that language, it is not the common language of the people anymore. Much of it is antiquated. Much of it is difficult to understand, although it's an extraordinary literary masterpiece. And I memorized 4,000 verses out of the King James and read it through cover to cover at least 5 times. So I love the Word of God. I love the King James. But I would not use it as a primary translation. One, because of changes in the English language, of which there are many. I highlighted one of them. Study to show thyself approved to God, which should be do your best, strive. Also, we have much more manuscript evidence that we have than we had then, Dead Sea Scrolls and other findings such as that. So we have better manuscript base. And finally, we've had improvements in our understanding of the language. So the original Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, through archaeological discoveries and further study, we have better understanding of the language. So here and there, we can improve on translation. So for all those reasons, I rejoice that God is giving us ways to better understand his word and to better translate it for the masses. and thank God for that. We should rejoice in it. We should rejoice in it. If there's an error in a translation, translation committees will find that and fix those because the people involved are not part of some kind of conspiracy to pervert and destroy the Word of God. They're trying to get it as accurately as possible to as many people as possible. Yes, they make mistakes along the way. Yes, often those mistakes are regrettable, and those things need to be corrected. The fact is, the Word of God has been given to us wonderfully. Let's take advantage of every accessible translation we have and the original languages we have so that we can best understand what God's communicating. Feel free to differ with me on anything I'm saying. That's why we have a phone line, 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got questions about translation of specific verses, we'll be coming back with, oh, let's see, the anointing breaks the yoke. How about that?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today as we focus on some famous mistranslations or misunderstandings of verses in Scripture. Thanks for joining us, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, if you're just tuning in, nothing more to say on the Harold Camping fiasco, except that's just the fruit of deception. When he gets on the air last night and says, well, there was a spiritual happening on May 20th. Jesus did come May 21st, but the end of the world is still October 21st, and he was right, and even though it looked like he was wrong. It's unfortunate, but the fact is that's what happens when you don't hear counsel, when you refuse to look at the plain meaning of Scripture for many, many, many years. You get so entrenched in deception that facts don't matter anymore in the plain sense of Scripture. It doesn't matter. A good warning for all of us to stay low, stay humble, stay teachable. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you were wrong on anything? Anything. Interaction with your spouse, interpretation of Scripture, decision that you made, anything. If you can't remember the last time you were wrong, it's probably a problem. It's probably not that you're so perfectly right, but perhaps right in your own eyes, could that be? A verse I love to quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says this, don't be wise in your own eyes. I'd love to quote it to myself in Hebrew. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be a healing and life, health, tonic for you. All right. Before I go to the phones, let me tell you about another verse. Again, 866-34-TRUTH to call in with your questions or comments online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. And again, this to me is part of a moral, cultural, spiritual revolution that we must be word-based people. That in order to be changed by God and to be world changers, we must be word-based people. And therefore, lovers of the Word, therefore devouring the Word, therefore taking in the Word, therefore being taught by the Word. We often hear that, quote, the anointing breaks the yoke. Do I believe that? Oh, you bet. Absolutely, I believe that. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit's empowerment, the Spirit equipping someone, moving upon someone, backing someone, something, absolutely breaks bondages, without question. I have zero question that it is true that the anointing breaks the yoke. And by all means, keep preaching that, saying that, speaking that. Luke, the 4th chapter, quoting from Isaiah 61, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. What's another part of the proclamation? To set the captives free. The Spirit is on me to set the captives free. And it's because of the Spirit on Jesus that people were delivered from bondage, delivered from sin, delivered from demons, delivered from sickness. Absolutely, the anointing breaks the yoke. But it is a mistranslation in Isaiah 10:27 that draws us to those words. So King James, Isaiah 10:27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The Hebrew is literally that the yoke will be destroyed because of oil? Because of oil? Because of, that's odd. So here's what the King James got from this. The yoke will be destroyed because of oil, What kind of oil? Well, I guess anointing oil. I guess anointing. It's that big a jump, friends. It is that big a jump. The yoke will be destroyed in Hebrew, mipnei shaman, because of oil. Oil, I guess anointing oil. Oil representing the anointing. Anointing. It's quite a jump, and it's certainly not what the Hebrew says. If we look at it again, we realize that it shouldn't be rendered oil, but fatness. And the yoke will be destroyed because of fatness. What? You said, huh? Come on, man. The anointing breaks the yoke. I like that. I can preach that, but the anointing will be broken because of fatness? What in the world? What does that mean? And the Hebrew words for fatness and for oil come from the same letters, shemen versus shamein. Shemen, oil, shamein, fat. So what's the meaning? It means, and I'll read it from, the New Jewish Version. The yoke shall be destroyed because of fatness. NIV, the yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. In other words, you've got a yoke on an animal's neck, right? And that animal gets so healthy and so strong and so fat, boom, it breaks the yoke off. That it's an incredible, powerful truth. It's a truth that tells us it's not just the Holy Spirit moving from the outside on people that breaks bondages, but spiritual health, spiritual life, spiritual vitality coming. And you get so healthy, you get so strong, it literally breaks the yoke off of your neck. What a picture. That yoke, which was keeping you in bondage, as you get deeper in God and more in His Word and more in fellowship with Him and more in harmony with Him, and your life is now breathing out spiritual health and vitality and wholeness, boom, the yokes of bondage are broken. That is the picture that is there in a literal image of a yoke being broken off an animal's neck because it gets so fat. Awesome picture, wonderful spiritual truth. Amen to the anointing breaking the yoke based on other texts, but based on that text, the yoke is broken because of fatness. Ricky in Durham, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, blessings, doctor. It's actually a pleasure talking to you. Me and my wife, we got to meet you on the National Apologetics when it took place in Charlotte. And we actually are starting a ministry, and it's going to be a bilingual ministry. And one of the things that I was contemplating is actually which version to go. The Spanish ministry, that's fairly popular, the Reina Valera 1960, and of course in English is the King James. But I'm starting to, as more as I get into depth, studying the Bible and noticing, I'm noticing some discrepancy. Like, for example, in Nehemiah 4:2, there's actually five questions that is being asked in that verse. When we go to the Spanish version, it's actually four questions. And the question that is omitted is actually the last one out of the five questions that has been asked in Nehemiah 4:2. So my question is the following. If we look at as far as like the linguistics, the reading of each version, let's say the English and the Spanish, which one will be more original to the Hebrew? I know that, of course, Spanish comes from the Latin and all that, but if it comes down to it, is there one of them that actually I can say this one has more weight because of the origin of the language itself, or it's just a part of the translation that I still have to work with?
All right, Ricky, tell you what, these are great questions, and I'm looking at the clock. We are short on time now, so stick around through the break, and I'll answer this at the beginning of the next half hour. And very quickly, friends, I want to encourage you, those of you that want to be world changers, you are leaders or leaders in the making, you feel called to leadership and ministry. We have an extraordinary program here at Fire School of Ministry. It is a leadership institute. It is a place for training world changers. If you're 40 years old, if you're 20 years old, seriously committed, want to grow, and want to get out and make a difference in this world, Fire School of Ministry. We have our Discover Fire dates the last weekend in June, starting on a Thursday. I believe that's June 23rd. Find out about fire. It could be the very place you're praying about and the next step God has for you. Go to askdrbrown.org. Click on Fire School of Ministry to find out about Discover Fire. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Today we're focusing on, it's controversial by nature of it, but I mean it to be edifying. We're focusing on verses that have been famously mistranslated or misunderstood from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Greek New Testament, and telling what they really mean, but in an edifying way. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a question today about Bible translation, specific verses in particular, or larger issues of Bible translation. And again, if you're just tuning in, my only comments now on the Harold Camping unfortunate situation, or if you didn't hear last night, he said, well, he's actually, there was a coming of Jesus on Saturday, and May 21st, and the end of the world will be October 21st. He just misunderstood a couple of things, and on with life. What a pathetic shame. But again, the fruit of real deception. When you cut yourself off from reality, when you live in denial of facts, when you don't hear the counsel and rebuke of those around you over the years that God has placed in your life, these are the inevitable things that happen. Only the hardest core deceived people will follow him from here on. So there'll still be followers, but the numbers, thankfully, will be much smaller. All right, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Before I get to, let's see which one I want to get to. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. Is that the best translation, or is there something even more powerful that the Scriptures might be saying? Before I get to that, I was asked a question by someone who is going to be planting a church in North Carolina, and it's bilingual, Hispanic and English. And the question is, which translations best to use? You've got Spanish version, you've got English version. The first thing that's important with anything that's bilingual is to make sure that you have the same textual basis for the New Testament. In other words, translations, some of the older translations were based on the King James, or from so you've got from Greek in the New Testament, from Greek to English, then into Chinese, or Greek to English, into Spanish, etc. Some of the older ones were based on that, which means that they were following the same textual foundation used by the King James, the same manuscripts. And here and there, that's going to cause some variety in verses. So the older Spanish translation, was it Reina Valera? I'm not sure if that's the right pronunciation. You would want to then use, say, the New King James Bible as something that would be using the same New Testament Greek texts, and you would have more harmony in doing that. So you could safely use King James, or say the New King James, and then an older Spanish translation. If you use a newer translation, it's likely that it's using a different textual base, in which case in English you would use, say, the ESV as an example, along with the newer translation in Spanish or another language. Every translation has its strengths and weaknesses. Every translation follows certain principles, and some are going to try to be stronger in English as good literature. For example, the NIV reads better than the ESV, but here and there it does so at the expense of close interpretation of the text, where you could have some differences. The King James is a literary masterpiece, but the English is greatly outdated, and we have better manuscript and linguistic evidence today to better understand the Scriptures. So this is forward progress. We're going forward, not backwards. Others, like the Living Bible, were paraphrases, or the Message, an extreme paraphrase, or the New Living Translation, kind of in between translation and paraphrase. The Amplified Bible, just that, giving you lots of extra information. Complete Jewish Bible, really, especially for the New Testament, really trying to give you all the Jewish nuances from every angle, even when it goes above and beyond translation. So each one has different purposes. But with a foreign language translation, do your best to have one that is not a translation of the King James. Okay, so you don't want to use a really old one that went, say, from, or a translation of the Latin Vulgate. What you want to do is have one that is, say, probably in the last 25 or 50 years, go straight from the Hebrew and Greek into English. Okay, back with your questions then. Does the Bible say that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him, or does it say something even stronger? We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm just reflecting one more little thought on the Harold Camping fiasco. When you have the media now mocking things, and it's not big news now, you know, rapture preacher. Did I say May 21st? Oh, I meant October 21st. Headlines like that, or Apocalypse Not, making fun of it. It does remind everyone that you were dealing with a crackpot interpretation of Scripture, that you were dealing with something that really does not represent what 99.999% of believers everywhere hold to, and what sober, insane interpreters of the word hold to. So in that sense, positive that he added to his deception with his latest talk on family radio. Again, very important speech from Prime Minister Netanyahu to the Congress. I will be getting into that, God willing, on Thursday when we talk about the issue of the Middle East conflict. 866-34-TRUTH to get in the program today. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Jeanette in Salt Lake City, Utah, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. I just have a comment. First, I'm really enjoying the program. You usually always have intellectual programs that I love. But I'm coming out of Mormonism, and Mormons teach that you can't trust the Bible because it's not been translated correctly. And so I would just be careful to make sure that people understand that the errors that you're talking about are not anything that changes the message that God wants for us, because they do teach, I mean, Joseph Smith even made a Bible translation, so.
Yeah, Jeanette, I so appreciate you raising that. Number one, the truth of the matter is that if you'll study 25 top English translations, you'll see extraordinary harmony on all foundational issues of the faith. And the same with fine translations in many, many languages, from German to Korean, etc. You'll find extraordinary clarity, harmony. God has made himself clear. And the translations, I would have no problem with any believer reading any bona fide Christian translation, because they're going to come to the fundamental truths the same way. So 100% right. The issues that we're talking about are issues that are minor issues, side issues. And then even so, when we dig into them deeper, we find that the meaning of the original is even more clear. But that being said, yes, because we have so many translations, people can compare now. They can see, wow, the translations are very, very reliable. And as a biblical scholar, I can tell you we have many wonderful translations and massive, massive manuscript evidence and absolute wide open truth for all who would follow it. Jeanette, thanks for the call and thanks for the reminder. I really appreciate it. All right. You know, thank you for that call and for reminding me to remind everyone about this. Years and years back, when I had a little bit less wisdom, perhaps, and less compassion, someone would come to me all excited about, Mike, I saw this verse in the Bible. I was so blessed. And man, I'm really excited. And I would know that it wasn't the best translation of that verse. And I'd say, go read it in this and such version. And they'd come back kind of like, it burst my bubble. Thanks a lot. Well, what good did I do? What good did I do in doing that? Really none. So what I did over the years is, if someone came to me with something, I'd say, hey, you know, an even better place to find that is this verse. If what they were saying was true, I mean, if what they were saying was false, I had to help them with it if they were misunderstanding a verse or something. But what I would try to do is say, hey, great. You know, here's something even better. Check out these verses. They say it even more clearly. So if I'm going to ever tear anything down, I'm always going to replace it with something better. All right. Before I go to the calls, let's take a look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, and verse 20. It's often quoted, and I'll read it again from the King James. The Redeemer shall, hang on. I am off by a verse. I was actually quoting one the following verse, which is a great favorite. So shall they fear the name of the Lord. Excuse me, Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So Christians normally take it when the enemy attacks, God fights back. I mean, that's how they understand it, that when there's an assault from hell, that God raises up opposition, that God raises up a force to fight it off. That's how they would interpret standard, or some would interpret it more literally and properly. But the bottom line is, when we come under attack, there is God to fight for us. I know it looks bad, but the enemy comes in like a flood. God raises up a standard. I don't doubt that. There are many verses that say God will fight for us. And prayers like Psalm 35, contend, O Lord, for me. Contend against those who fight against me. There are many promises that God will keep us, that God will shelter us, that God will deliver us, that God will fight for us. Psalm 18, how he marvelously hears from heaven and shakes heaven and earth to come down and answer on our behalf. Amen. Absolutely. But there's some difficulties in translating the Hebrew. Too complex for me to explain simply over the air without losing some folks along the way. But let me read it to you from the New Jewish Version. From the west they shall revere the name of the Lord, and from the east his presence. For he shall come like a hemmed-in stream which the wind of the Lord drives on. That is absolutely a better translation. He shall come like a hemmed-in stream. God, it's not talking about the enemy coming here. It's talking about God coming. The word hemmed in is also a word that could be used for enemy, and that's how that got misunderstood there. And there, you know, there's some vowel issues in Hebrew. Again, it's too complex to explain. But which edifies you more? And I'm telling you, the latter is more accurate. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. King James, New Jewish Version. From the west they shall revere the name of the Lord, and from the east his presence, for he shall come like a hemmed-in stream which the wind of the Lord drives on. NIV, he shall come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. NLT, he will come like a raging flood tide driven by the breath of the Lord. NET, for he comes like a rushing stream driven on by wind sent from the Lord. ESV, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Complete Jewish Bible, he will come like a pent-up stream impelled by the Spirit of Adonai. Wow, we're talking about the coming of God in power and in intensity. And that's how Israel is redeemed. That's how nations are saved. And that's how the name of the Lord is revered throughout the whole earth. I'm far more edified and excited by the truth of God coming so forcefully. It's like a pent-up stream being driven along by God's own wind. Shoot, what a force. What a force. That's the Lord coming, as opposed to when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. That's really not the most likely best translation of the Hebrew, hence almost all modern translations abandoning it. But there's something far more wonderful. Yes, when the enemy attacks, God fights back for us. Yes, when the enemy attacks, God turns things meant for evil around for good as we walk with him and love him. But that's not primarily what that verse is saying. It's saying that the Lord himself will come like a pent-up flood, a pent-up stream driven along by the breath and wind of the Lord. And that's why his name will be feared and revered. And that's how redemption will come to Israel. That blesses me. That encourages me. And that's what the Word of God says. All right. Back to the phone. Scott in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
Very well, thanks.
I was wanting your input on something. It's in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7. And I've heard two different things on this. It's the verse that says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, I've heard that this validates the doctrine of the Trinity, but I've also heard in other places that this was not in the original manuscript, or it was translated wrong into what I have as an 1873 King James. And as you've been talking about, I also have an NIV and a New Living and a New American Standard. Can you give me your input on that? And I'll just listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
You bet. Sure thing, Scott. First John 5, 7 does not exist. That is not found in any ancient Greek manuscript anywhere. There's really no dispute about that. It was added in the late Middle Ages. The first time it would have been used is by Erasmus, basically. Otherwise, it comes from Latin versions. It's not there. we can prove God's triunity through Scripture. There's abundant scriptural evidence for the eternal deity of the Son, for the eternal deity of the Spirit, for God being a complex unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. I absolutely hold to that as testimony taught in Scripture in many, many other verses. I've debated it publicly with joy and on the air here. But 1 John 5, 7 doesn't exist. Our Bibles go from verse 6 to verse 8 because verse 7 is an addition. It's not there. There's no evidence for it, period. There's not a single stitch of ancient manuscript evidence for it. None of the early church leaders ever quote it. Doesn't exist. It was added by a later scribe to try to emphasize Trinitarian doctrine. So don't be troubled by it. The doctrine of God's triunity is firmly taught in Scripture, but that is known to virtually all acceptable New Testament scholars as a late addition, not part of the Bible.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you, friends. Today on The Line of Fire, we're talking about translations of the Bible and some verses that are famous verses that have often been misunderstood or even mistranslated. And rather than tearing them down, we've told you, studying the original, you get something even better, even more rich. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, for me, this is part of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, being people of the Word, being people grounded in God's Word, lovers of truth. Otherwise, we cannot bring truth and light and life to the world. 866-34-TRUTH. That works. We're talking about truth. 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Dean in Tampa. All right, we lost Dean there. Marcus in Lubbock, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I was calling because the ESV in John 19:20 reads that where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And I had a question about different translations that use Hebrew instead of Aramaic. I see that NASB footnotes and says it's also Aramaic, and I was just curious about the relationship between Hebrew and Aramaic, specifically in this verse, and generally their relationship to Chaldean. Is that an appropriate question for now?
Oh, yeah, sure thing. Chaldean is just an older way of referring to Aramaic. So some of the older dictionaries, they would say Hebrew and Chalde lexicon, and I'm glad you didn't pronounce it Chaldee. Good for you. So Chaldean, that's just an older way of saying Aramaic. So that's one and the same. So the specific question here, and this actually occurs a few times in the New Testament, the Greek does say Hebraisti, which you would normally think means Hebrew, okay? So it's Hebraisti, Romaisti, so and Hellenisti, so Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, or the language of the Hebrews, the language of the Romans, and the language of the Greeks. What was the language of the Greeks? Greeks. What was the language of the Romans? Latin. What was the first century language of the Hebrews? Well, the colloquial language that would have been spoken by the bulk of the people would have been Aramaic. Jesus and his disciples, growing up in areas like Galilee, you know, Nazareth, within Galilee, those kind of places, Aramaic would have been the colloquial language. Some would argue that in religious study, they would still use Hebrew, perhaps in religious debate. Certainly religious study, they would still use Hebrew. Perhaps in religious debate, the Pharisees would still use Hebrew. Perhaps Hebrew was more used still in Jerusalem. Those are areas of debate. So for many centuries, when scholars saw this word, Hebraisti, which would be the language of the Hebrews, they interpreted it to mean Aramaic because they thought Hebrew was kind of a dead language at that time. King James more literally said Hebrew. Other scholars for a long time thought that must mean Aramaic, but in more recent years, people said, well, I think Hebrew was being used more than we realize in the first century. And perhaps when it says Hebrew, like in Acts 22, that Paul addresses the crowd in Hebrew or the language of the Hebrews, that it actually means Hebrew rather than Aramaic. I actually have an article on that gets into some depth on it, Marcus. If you go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on Real Messiah. And then if you go and look at some of the articles, I have a whole discussion of what that word actually means. So it's really debatable. It's the language of the Hebrews, the Jewish people, in the first century at the time when John's gospel was written. Does it mean the language of the Hebrews, Hebrew, or the language of the Hebrews Aramaic, it's debatable, and I don't know that we can ultimately solve it. It's ultimately not a big issue. It's more one of curiosity. But okay. It certainly means the common language that the people would use at that time. And then there's another debate. Well, is there a difference between the language they would use in writing versus the language they would use in speaking? And if this is referring to the language used in writing, would that more likely be Hebrew or Aramaic? So that's where the debate comes from. All right? So I may not have answered the question, but at least I explained to you why we have that difference. Okay?
Well, you totally answered it. And it's on Real Messiah?
Yes. Yeah, realmessiah.com, the short way to get there. Just look at articles, and you'll see it's a review article on understanding the difficult words of Jesus. Okay?
Okay. Hey, thank you.
Oh, you're very welcome. Okay. For those that didn't follow that, it was a great question. I appreciate it. Let me say this as plainly as I can. You, as a student of the Word, if you can't read Hebrew, you can't read Aramaic, you can't read Greek, you, as a student of the Word, if English is your first language in particular, you have no reason to feel uncertain when you pick up your Bible. I often read the Bible in English. I am much more fluent in Hebrew than in Greek, so when I want to study anything, I'll look at the Greek and study it in the New Testament. But the great majority of time, if I'm reading the New Testament, I'm reading it in English because I read that much better than I read Greek. I'll sometimes read the Old Testament in English, just reading it rapidly, taking things in, but otherwise I'm reading it in Hebrew and always studying it in Hebrew and have fluency in biblical Hebrew. But I want to say this plainly to you. We have an embarrassment of translations, an embarrassment meaning we have so much. It's not a matter of I can't study the original. No, thank God for the many translations that we have and the many fine translations that we have. And the many translations that have made their mark on millions and millions of lives, going back to the King James and even before that, right up to contemporary versions, today. So rather than being confused by the large number of translations, recognize how much they are all getting out the same message. And you know what's amazing? There's no question of manuscripts and translations that on ultimate points of faith, there is ambiguity through all the translations and through all the manuscripts. No, there is clarity because there's a clear message that God has sent forth. So be assured, when you're reading the Quran, you have to read it in Arabic, otherwise you're not reading the Quran. It's a translation of the Quran. When you're reading the Bible, you can read the Bible in English and you're reading the Bible, or in Spanish or in Portuguese or in German or whatever translation you have. And rejoice in that. And these smaller issues are just that, smaller issues, because God has communicated to us with clarity. Remember, friends, we have our Discover Fire days just 1 month away, June 23rd to 26th. You can come for all or part of those days. You'll get to meet our faculty, be in our classes, be in our services at Fire. It's a great opportunity. If you are called to leadership, called to ministry, called to be a world changer in society, you can be 50 years old, you could be 30, you could be 20. This could be the place for you. We have an intensive two-year program with a third-year internship that has seen many, many lives changed here and around the world. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Fire School of Ministry right on our homepage. Also, don't forget our special resource offer this week, something that will deeply help you in prayer, deepen you in your walk with God, give you clarity, understanding, 36 hours of teaching. That's right. Three CDs, each with 12 hours of teaching for MP3 listening or computer listening, on how to be led by the Spirit, foundations of prayer, foundations of intercession, the best teaching I've ever done on this, 36 hours, postage paid, $30. It's less than half price. Give us a call today at 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of this. 1-800-278-9978. Also, join with us. Be a torchbearer. Be a supporter. Help us make a difference here and around the world. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth has been given. The truth has been given plainly for all with humble hearts and open eyes. Let us dive into the truth of God's word and so be transformed that we may transform this world.